Afternoon, we'll be considering a single verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Start in verse 5 and just read two verses. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom we are all, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this afternoon, as we take time, Lord, both on the calendar day to commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of your dear Son, I pray that you would give us ear to hear your word. And as we consider this great truth, that you would impress it upon our hearts, Lord, that it might not render us useless servants, Lord, but it might help us to grow, and you might use it to further sanctify us and conform us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's through his name we pray. Amen. As it is our practice to work through a book at a time, I didn't want to deviate that for the sake of a calendar day, but I thought it particularly appropriate to revisit a verse that we looked at several weeks ago because of its implication to today. When we were looking through 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it dealt with pursuing knowledge and forsaking liberty for the sake of love for one's brother or for the benefit or edification of the church. And in doing so, I commented that there were a couple of things that Paul gave as absolutes. One of them is we know that there are no gods. We know that. It's not an issue of subjectivity. It's an absolute. There are no gods or lords. Yet, in verse 5, Paul says, even if there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, recognizing that people do indeed worship idols, for us, there is but one God. He presents this as an absolute, irrefutable, objective truth. And I mentioned in bringing that up, you could preach an entire sermon on this verse. So that's what I propose to do today. Preach an entire sermon from chapter 8, verse 6. So by way of introduction, think about Israel prior to crossing the Jordan, prior to going to Jericho to take that great city. And as they're gathered and assembled, that's the scene that we have in the first chapters of Deuteronomy, part of which was just read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now in that, Moses presents to the people a history, revisiting in short summary the law, the Decalogue, and Ten Commandments, then expounding upon that and reminding them of the covenants with both its promises and its curses for the people of Israel. And as he does that, he says one of the most memorable, if not creedal, memorable creedal statements of the Hebrew people. In verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now today, as we look at 1 Corinthians 8, 6, I would like to visit that verse in light of both Israel's history, what we can refer to as the Shema, which is that statement, "Hear, O Israel," and following. I'd like to present it in three sections: the revelation of God the Father, the revelation of God the Messiah, and the revelation of the Messiah as Lord. And presenting those three sections to reveal this one central truth. The fullness of God's self-revelation is seen in the resurrection of the Son. And these three sections will be looking at that truth. So first, the revelation of God the Father. You'll notice the personal revelation of God when he opens this verse with "for us." It's indicating there is an understood revelation for us. We recognize there are no gods, there are no other lords. But that's an absolute truth. But for us, there is one God. Just like citing the Shema, as the Jews have done now for millennia, in fact, still do to this day, in what you would consider, quote, Orthodox Judaism, the Shema is still recited at mealtimes or particular times during the day. And Paul includes the Corinthian church in the people of God when he says, for us there is one God. That God here referenced, the one true God, is the same God that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush in his own covenant name, I Am, or what we might refer to today as Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. And this is the faithful God who had been present with the Hebrew people for the duration of their history, with them through fire and cloud as they moved through the desert and gave them direction. The covenant presence of God in both tabernacle and temple. This was their God. And when they recalled that to mind, when they hear something like, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that phrase imported for them all that they understood about the personal, the immanent nature of their God, as opposed to the other foreign and idolatrous nations. And connecting this view of God and his revelation, we must distinguish between the previous verse. If there is an understanding of this God for us, there is a for them. In verse 5, as Paul had been addressing meat sacrificed to idols, he demonstrates the validity of idolatry among the pagans. True, there is an understanding that God exists and that he is powerful and creator. But in the sinful heart of man, he does not render the glory to God as it is his right, but he distorts this truth in idolatry, going by way of worshiping the creature, or outright pantheonism, worshiping multiple so-called gods, or worshiping self. But notice it says in verse 6, for us there is one God. And he goes on, from whom are all things. This, like last week, the light of nature, the book of nature. Consider what we were just citing from it by inference, Romans 1:20. For since creation, his invisible attributes, his eternal nature and divine power have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That every human being with blinking eyes and an understanding mind can perceive from creation that there is a creator. There must be divine origin for something so complex to exist. And that's what Romans tells us. In fact, it has been revealed in the cosmos, in the created order, in the stars, in the heavens above. Knowledge of God is being poured out perpetually through the sermon from the stars. And it is a constant and continuous sermon. It says in Psalm 19, both day and night, talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, their expanses declaring the work of his hands. More than this, Paul in his letter to the Roman church indicates that more can be known about God through creation, even his attributes, his power, his nature. By this knowledge, therefore, men are held accountable. They're held accountable. They know that there is a God and that he ought to be worshipped in light of that revelation. Yet, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness and in idolatry. Romans 1 continues, verse 26, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So again, that's the them. It's not the us. As Paul has said in 8:6, for us there is one God, and from him are all things. Some have tried to combine the application of the book of nature and the book of Scripture, They've tried to combine these two things like they're one and the same. Yet they are not. One will hold men accountable. It's universal. And one is very uniquely gifted by divine providence to his people. Romans 2 and 3 point out that the oracles of God were something entrusted only to the Jews. And later in that argument, we'll see that salvation rightly comes from the Jews. So there was something very unique about inscripturated revelation from God being distinct. The one example of this blending, the light of nature and the light of Scripture, was seen in 2017 by the Pope. Again, he was visiting Myanmar in late November 2017, and he said that he wanted to, quote, strengthen Catholics in their commitment to faith and charity, and to encourage all efforts to build harmony and cooperation among people of all religions, end quote. He intended to do this by saying we are living in a time when religious believers and people of goodwill, religious believers, people of goodwill, like the light of nature somehow is able to make people inclined to do good toward God. He said we need to grow in mutual understanding and respect and to support each other as members of our one human family, he said, for all of us are God's children. Now, I would push back significantly on that, all of us being God's children, because for Paul, in verse 6 here, it says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, for us. Now, this is in no way to deny that all mankind is made in God's image, that we are all image bearers of God, that we still maintain a divine fingerprint, that God has both created and given us purpose. But Genesis 3 happened. Mankind fell into sin and alienated themselves from God, divorcing that bond of divine paternity and sonship. And from that time forward, we are no longer God's children in the sense that there was a familial relationship, but Adam's children. That mankind now finds themselves in the light of nature, universally under the condemnation that Adam brought. And as a side note, 95% of that country, Myanmar, is either Buddhist, pagan, or otherwise, with almost a scant hint of Christianity. It's a tragedy to affirm in any sense the inherent righteousness of a people under God's judgment that need the gospel. We can certainly see the personal disclosure of God and his people are distinguished away from the general revelation of the light of nature. We can certainly see evidence for God as Christians everywhere, can we not? In the light of nature, it serves as a daily reminder that God is both providential and creator and that he is indeed sustaining his creation. And again, notice that Paul says, for us there is but one God. And it's here where we see Deuteronomy 6 start to reflect in this passage. Paul draws upon that classic Hebrew creed, the Shema, that the Jewish nation had been cited since their inception. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Paul says here that for us, there is one God. And Paul writing very much to a mixed Gentile and Jewish church. For us, there is one God. And he goes on and says, one Lord. Notice the addition of Father in this formulation. For us, there is but one God, the Father. So not only has he taken the personal nature of this creed, this creedal statement, he's defined for us the element of fatherhood or paternity. He said for the Corinthians, this would certainly not be novel. It wouldn't be novel to them because they're familiar with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Our Father. That's something unique, something new to Jesus. And for the Corinthian believers, they probably had heard this. But for the Jewish ear, this term may have not been quite as familiar. You'll recall the Jews' reaction to Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 18, he said that was why, John records, that was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. So Father may have not been understood in the same way. It's scantily mentioned across the books of the Old Testament. It is mentioned. God told Moses in Exodus 4, "Thus says the Lord," as Moses recanted this or recalled this to Pharaoh, he was to say, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." There was an element of fatherhood present, but it was more national identification as God the Father and Israel the Son. Malachi 2:10 gives us the same sense. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" So certainly it could have been an element of Jewish understanding. There's a couple references in Isaiah as well, but it's not at all what we see in the Gospels, with Jesus' constant affirmation of, referring to, referencing his Father. Paul says, "For us there was but one God, the Father, from whom are all things." Paul indicates that God is indeed the source and the fountainhead of all creation. We recognize this creation ex nihilo, that God created everything from nothing, from thin air, from nothing more than the fiat of his own spoken power. Therefore, all things indeed are from God. They have their origin in God. The people of God find their identity in him, and rightly so. The recognizable feature of being the people of God was their affirmation of his origin. You might also use the word here, lordship. That the people rightly came under the lordship of God. Even in the Old Testament, our own Terry Crisop rightly points out this whole Bible-encompassing theme. He quotes this, "God's creation of the universe and of humanity established God's lordship over every aspect of human life." End quote. For the Israelites, the recitation of the Shema was an affirmation of this great reality, that God is our God and that he is one. He's both personal and monotheistic. They found both their existence and their purpose in him. So from this first phrase, we can uncover a significant truth about the oneness of God, which is the paternity of God, that he is both creator and father. One question we might ask as we transition to the second point, was this statement, the Shema, as we heard from Deuteronomy chapter 6, was this statement sufficient for God's people for all time? Could repeat it again. Can we continue to say Deuteronomy 6 and only Deuteronomy 6 from this point moving forward? Does this close the canon of God's self-revelation, you might ask? Not to say that God's revelation in any way is insufficient or lacking, for it was intentional and used for a unique time in history, and we see, beginning in the Gospels, that additional revelation was at hand because God was speaking through his Son. In the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to God as Father over 100 times. Only in the Gospel of John. It's far more than that, broadly. But it indicates us the importance of this recognition that the oneness of God includes his identity as Father. John 8:54-58, Jesus responds, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. As he's responding to the scribes and to the Pharisees, they are counting on the truth of the Shema. He is our God. You can almost hear this creedal formulation in their mind. But for us, there is one God, our God, and one Lord. And they say, of whom you say, Jesus talked to them, he is our God, but you have not known him. You think, well, how can God's firstborn son, the nation of Israel, who has the oracles of God, who can repeat and quote creedal formulations and Old Testament texts and know the Torah and the law of God, how can they not know God? Jesus continues, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which serves as a transition to our next section, the revelation of God as Messiah. The revelation of God as Father was not the extent of verse 6. Secondarily, we see that as we revisit this phrase, yet for us there is but one God, we see this statement, and one Lord. So contrast the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. We see this same visitation in reverse, both in recognition of God being personal and being one. And Paul is radically expanding or expositing this phrase to the key concept of God's oneness. He's demonstrating that monotheism exists in a more complex way than previously known. This was that the uniformity of God exists in personhood, both as Father and as Jesus Christ. Not in a way that is new, in a way that has been revealed. And that's a key thing to understand. Paul is not inventing on the foundation of Judaism. He is revealing that which has been covered. You'll recall Jesus' response to the Jews in John 10. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus qualifies that they're unable to hear. Remember that section? And he ends that in saying, I and the Father are one. Again, affirming the oneness of God. And of course, they picked up stones by which to stone him, and he slipped through their hands once again. We ought to marvel at this aspect of revelation, this expansion of the oneness of God. Clearly, the expectation of a messianic figure on behalf of the Jewish people was prevalent in the minds who saw Jesus in the flesh, and they're asking, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. But they didn't understand that this Messiah was himself God. Again, from the Gospels, Mark 12. One of the scribes came to hear them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked, what commandment, he asked Jesus, is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost commandment, is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than answered intelligently. He said to them, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, you are not far from the kingdom. Now notice he quoted classic, orthodox, Jewish truth. Yet, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom. Not that you have it, not that you've obtained it, but you're close. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The Jews had indeed been entrusted with the oracles of God, but they had not recognized the Son of God. In this same letter that we're in, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of a wisdom that had been hidden in a mystery, encapsulated, shrouded in the mystery that was contained in the Old Testament. He speaks the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The author to the Hebrews opens his letter with the following. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Here we see the continuity of God's self-revelation. The continuity from the Shema, that the Lord is our God and the Lord is one. Yet Paul is broadening that to say the oneness of God not only contains the one God who is identified now for the Corinthian church as our Father and expanded to include one Lord. Notice that our verse indicates Jesus is... The continuity of God's self-relation is given to his people through prophets and other ways, now continues through the person of the divine Son, and Jesus here is identified as the means by which God created all things. Let's revisit verse 6. It says, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. This verse indicates to us that Jesus is the agent by whom all things are. While the Father is indicated as the source of creation, where it says from whom, the means of displaying that act is through the agency of the Son. God's self-revelation is being put forth in the divine second person. The Gospel of John begins in this way, with this reality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The divine person is now to be distinguished in both the Father and the Word. Second, we see the substance of deity is present in both persons. The Word was God. Finally, we notice in John 1:3 that the creation, all creation, was brought into being by the divine Word. It says all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Without him, it was the Son who spoke the world into existence. Colossians 1:15-17 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. This reminded me of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia when Aslan speaks to the White Witch and says, do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written. It's this last section that brings forth our verse in consideration. Not only is the Son the agent of creation, by whom are all things, he is the mediator of our existence. We exist through him, the last part of verse 6. These same things we see continuing the introduction of the letter to the Hebrews. After it was attested that God spoke through prophets and in many ways in prior times, it says, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. We see the Son now both as creator, God's agent of creation and the sustainer of all things. So note that when we see this verse expanded, we see both God the Father and God the Son. The Father is both the source and reason for our existence, and also the Son as the agent and sustainer of creation. So in light of this, and in light of visiting initially the Shema and the fatherhood of God, we now see the inclusion of the divine second person, and we could even rightly say this: "Hear, O Israel, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Can we not? Yet, does this account for the entirety of our verse in verse 6, with all of its revelatory parts, that this expansion recognizes the fatherhood of God and God the Son in its oneness? There is one third element in our verse that we need addressing: the fatherhood of God in the first part, and the messianic role of God the Son in the second. The third is the revelation of the Son as Lord. And this is a most critical point. The divine agent of creation, the sustainer of all life, namely Jesus the Messiah, has been designated as Lord. One God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter saw the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, you'll remember the word goes forth in Peter's sermons, people were cut, the Spirit came down and rested on their heads like flaming tongues. People were speaking in languages that were not their own, and God was plainly manifest in their presence. Peter stood up, and in the conclusion to that magnificent sermon, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." The Lord Jesus had been recognized by his apostles as both Messiah, Savior, and Lord. The title Lord implies that he is both ruler and God. In your Old Testament, you see over and over and over the covenant name of God represented as Lord in all capital letters. And it's the same sense that's brought forward with the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. When the ancient Romans were saying kurios Caesar, they were saying Caesar is Lord. The Christians would say Kaiser Kurios, which was Jesus is Lord. Thomas exclaimed after seeing the wounds of the resurrected Christ, "My Lord and my God." Even in his lack of faith, in evaluating this text and its proof for the godness and the deity of the Son, these truths are everywhere in the New Testament, both in the fulfillment of prophecy, the didactic teachings of the apostles, and Jesus himself testifying to his own deity. We might rightly say that Jesus is and always has been Lord. And in one sense, we would be absolutely right, because he shares the fullness of deity with the Father. But there's another sense that we need to take a minute to visit. I think we get this a little bit in John 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father. He says this: "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Jesus indicates there's something that had taken place during his incarnation that changed an element of his glory, his perceived glory. And that's why he praised. "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It's this past tense use that indicates there's something to look at here, something that changed with the incarnation of the Son. And I think primarily we see that from Philippians chapter 2. When Paul commends the Philippian church to have this mind among them, he says, "Which is yours in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's two things here that I think we need to notice. First, the second person of the Trinity took on something of his creation. It also uses the word emptied himself, it renders. But he took on a humiliation in his incarnation. Second, is that the result of this action, the Father has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And I would posit that this name bestowed is Lord. The question remains, at what point was this title given? When did the incarnate Christ become Lord? In Terry's book, again, Confessing Jesus as Lord, it is at this juncture he points out a critical piece of evidence. So I'd ask you all just for a moment to turn to Romans chapter 1. Terry aims at a crucial word in the introduction where the gospel of God is described. Paul states that God's gospel was promised beforehand. You'll see this in verses 1 through 4. Through the prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, who is declared the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So to answer our question, how? Or at what point was this title given to Jesus? Dr. Crisip points out that the incarnate Son was, at a definite point in his career, appointed to a position of power which he had not before occupied. And in proving this, he points to the rendering of the word in verse 4. In your Bible, most likely, you have the word declared. Declared the Son of God in power. Now, this has been rendered in a variety of translations, the King James, the New American Standard, the Elect Standard Version, the English Standard Version. It's been rendered, declared. But he argues that the consistent meaning of this word is not declare, but appoint or designate. Not just a statement of fact, but an appointment, like an appointment to an office or a rendering to an office. He puts this forward by several different points. He says that the use of this word, which is the Greek word horizo, refers to events foreordained by divine decree. An example of this would be Luke 22, verse 22. It says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it is been determined." Or Hebrews 4, he again fixes a certain day. So we have a determination being made, or God fixing a day. He fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the idea of this appointment or this recognition, the designation to an office, is in view here. So in light of this evidence, he proposes this translation. Who was appointed Son of God in power? He continues that it was not simply the Son of God that Jesus was appointed to. And this is essential. It's not just that Jesus is being appointed as Son of God. He's always been Son of God. From eternity, he's been Son of God. There is nothing lacking in his personhood, in the divine essence, in the Trinity. Christ has never been less than God, nor is he here. He's not being appointed Son of God. But continuing, he's been appointed Son of God in power. The appointment constitutes something new in the life of the incarnate Son of God. And we can rightly see the refrain of the elders surrounding Christ's throne in heaven saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The Lord Jesus in his resurrected state is and remains and always will be the crux of all of Christian worship. Yet the question remains, when did this appointment take place? When was the Lord Jesus appointed? The Son of God in power. The answer to this, as Terry suggests, as he continues, the exaltation of Jesus was accomplished in connection with his resurrection. Notice in verse 4 of Romans 1, by the resurrection of the dead. Lutheran scholar Martin Fronsman says this: "He is the exalted Lord by virtue of his resurrection from the dead." The resurrection reverses what Paul describes in Philippians, the elements of Christ's emptying or taking on humiliation. Those elements are reversed in the resurrection. It's a restoration of the glory that Christ prayed for in John 17. "Restore the glory that I had with you before the earth began." And in his resurrection, the Son of God was appointed in power as Lord. Terry concludes this section by quoting Tom Schreiner: "He who was born as the seed of David has now been exalted by God to reign over all." So we as a Christian church can rightly say, Jesus is Lord. It's in this light that we can return and rightly read our verse, our Shema, for the people of God. Not just in an old covenantal dispensation, but in the fullness of God's revelation, where we see the entirety of God's revelation finally through his Son, vindicated with power through his resurrection. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." I would encourage each of you all, just like Moses commended the Israelites, just like he told the people, to memorize this. Assign it to your minds and to your hearts. Assign it to the doorpost of your home, that it might be a perpetual reminder of the fullness of God's revelation for his people in Christ. "As for me and my house, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And I exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And I exist through him." Just like the Hebrew people gathered to hear the word of the Lord prior to crossing the Jordan to go into Jericho to take what God had promised for them, the church gathers each week as a memorial to remember and reflect and celebrate what God has done for them. We trace our origins in the same way that Israel traced their origins to God's rescue, but we trace ours to the cross. Teach this to your children. Let it be for you a memorial fragrance that in him we live and move and have our being. Now, one other application we don't have time to flesh out here is that at least one agency of Christ's resurrection was accomplished through the power of God's Spirit, which makes this verse entirely Trinitarian. But if we draw attention to the supper, I'd like to look at one final phrase. We exist through him. The last phrase of verse 6. We exist through him. The Lord Jesus. And we can rightly say, can we not? The Lord Jesus has through his blood and of God and as God's agent of redemption purchased a people for himself. As we can recount the benefits of our participation in God's new covenant that God has brought us into, we need to recognize that the mediation of Jesus has secured us a sonship. The passage read at the beginning of this service from Romans 8, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which, adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We don't refer to God as Father because we have some inalienable privilege. We refer to God as Father. We cite both the Shema and this expansion of Trinitarian formulation that we saw today in verse 6 because we have been adopted as sons. Because we recognize God as Father because He's brought us into the family through the blood of Christ. So Romans 8, he continues, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. It is God's Spirit. The same Spirit who raised the Son of God from the grave that has been given to us as a deposit, not only safeguarding our salvation, but giving us the right to say, for us, there is one God, the Father. And all of that is traceable to Jesus' gift to His church through the supper.